joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Joy, joy, joy. Hey, welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here. I haven't done anything yet, but thank you. Hey, actually, you know what? I'll be honest, I'm exhausted. It's been a long weekend. I know a lot of you were serving and on mission with Jesus at the Colorado Christmas Adventure. That was such an awesome time. As Danny said, we had almost 6,000 people who came through. And the best part for me was I was playing an innkeeper, kind of close to the doors. So I had a lot of conversations with folks from Mission Hills that were so clearly on mission because they would introduce me to a family, maybe their friends or neighbors or some coworkers. And then that family would kind of move on. And then the Mission Hills folks would kind of lean in. They'd go, I've been inviting them to come, the Christmas stuff and to church stuff for years, and they've never come. This is the first time they said yes. And I was like, that's awesome. That's why we did it. And so, man, to all of you who invited somebody, who are served, or just part of the Colorado Christmas Adventure, maybe you did a house or you painted faces. There's just so many different ways we're on mission with Jesus in the community. Just thank you. And let's give it up for Jesus and what he did this past weekend. That was awesome. And hey, you know, I'll get to preaching in just a second, but let me say this. The ability to do those kinds of things, and which is really why we're at church, right? It's why God's got us here. The ability to do those kinds of things is so dependent upon your generosity in serving, but also being on mission with your money. And as we come to the end of the year, just let me do this kind of quick reminder. I think this is true for all churches, but I know it's true for Mission Hills. We depend heavily on end-of-year giving to make our budget for the year and to be able to begin the next year from a good, solid place to begin being on mission with Jesus for that in 2019. So just think about Mission Hills as you're thinking about end-of-year giving. And maybe you're watching online, and this ministry has been a huge blessing to you. We know thousands of people are watching online right now, and we're so grateful to be able to connect with you via this medium. But maybe God would lead you to give to Mission Hills a gift here at the end of this year. So I just want to say that. All right, that's enough of that. It's always weird, but I feel like, honestly, being on mission with our money is a big part of just being on mission with Jesus generally. It's true in my family, and so we need to do it every now and then. But let me get to what we're really here to talk about today, which is joy, right? This is week number 2 of the Joy to the World series, and there's a piece of art in my house. It's in the laundry room of all places. I'm not sure why my wife put it here, but she put it up years ago, and it says "I choose joy." I'm not sure why that's in the laundry room, but I that's kind of interesting. But I know when she put it up a few years ago, I was like, oh, that's nice, and I've walked past it for several years, and I don't really pay much attention to it. But as I've been studying for this series on Joy to the World, I've found myself looking at that and thinking some things that I haven't really thought much before. Really two main thoughts that I find myself having again and again when I see that. I see I choose joy, and I think first, that's right, actually. I mean, it's a true thing. It's a biblical thing that joy is a choice. Happiness just happens. Happiness is a result of our circumstances, and that's why it kind of comes and goes with our circumstances. But joy is bigger than that. It's not based on our circumstances. It's rooted in a relationship with God. And so because of that, joy really is something that we can choose to have in spite of circumstances. So I've thought to myself, hey, that's right. The second thing I've thought is, man, I'm not good at that. Anybody else? Yeah, I'm not necessarily good at choosing joy. I often find that I allow circumstances to really impact my ability to have joy. And so I've been praying a lot this Christmas season that God would teach me to be better at that, to actually get me to that point where I'm actually able to choose joy. And he's been teaching me a lot about what it means to choose joy. And so I'm really excited to be able to share another piece of that this week. Why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible, make your way to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 1, starting in verse 26, kind of picking up where we left off last week. Part of the Christmas story that I think maybe is a little bit more familiar than what we looked at last week, but a really powerful truth here about making, the joy that came to the world in Christ, making it possible for that to come to our world. So, that's really my prayer for today, God. How do we make joy to the world in Christ mean joy to my world, to our world as individuals? And so chapter 1, verse 26 in Luke begins this way. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And let's just say, Gabriel's been busy, right? We haven't seen Gabriel for a long time. Last time we saw Gabriel show up is about 600 years ago. He's talking to Daniel, and now he's kind of popping up all over the place. I wonder how he feels about this, because, I mean, his primary duty lately has been baby announcements, which I think is kind of interesting. I mean, he's a warrior angel, but, you know, he's been basically going, hey, baby's coming. I mean, they're big news babies, I get it, but I wonder sometimes how he feels about it. I don't know, he's probably okay with it, but I think it's interesting. Last week, he was in a place where you kind of expect an angel to be. He's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital of Israel, and Israel's a really important place. Israel's, you know, it's the place of the people of God, so it's kind of the most important country in the world, and he's in the capital. It's the most important city in the most important country, and he actually appeared in the temple, which is kind of the most important place in the most important city in the most important country, and he's actually in the place where they would burn incense to the Lord, so he's kind of in the most important part, the most important place of the most important, you know, city in the most important country, which is kind of where you expect angels to show up, right, in important places. But here he says, he went to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, and that's not an important place on anybody's book, right? So you see, Nazareth in Galilee, that's like, it's kind of a, you know, it's a backwater, backwoods, off the map, off the radar, unimportant kind of place. And I think that's so interesting because what happens here really is the most important thing that's ever happened anywhere, but it happens in a place that most of us wouldn't expect God to do something important. And it reminds me of this truth that I forget so often in my own life, which is that some of the most important things God does, he does start. He starts them in unimportant places. The place that we would never think to even look, because like who would be paying attention there? And I think that's true, you know, not only geographically, like in a place like Nazareth, but I think it's true in our lives too. You know, we have these things that we're longing for God to do, these big things that we're praying for, these miracles we're hoping God does in our lives, and we have in our minds an idea of where something big like that would start. We go, well, you know, it's going to be over here, it's this place, and we tend to look at the important places, right? And the reality is that sometimes what God is doing in our lives, it starts in the places that we wouldn't be paying any attention to because we don't think they're important. And I think some of the reasons that we don't see what God is doing until way late in the game is because we're looking for places that we think this is where not God needs to move. This is where we think God needs to show up. This is where we think God needs to start doing something. But the reality is, whether it's in the world or in our lives, some of those important things God does start in very unimportant places to us. The reality is there's no unimportant places to God. But the angel shows up in this kind of unimportant place, a little bit of a surprise. And verse 27 says, he appeared to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And there we go. Oh, okay, yeah, that makes a little bit more sense. He's appearing to somebody who sounds kind of like an important person, right? He's appearing to Joseph. Joseph's a descendant of David, right? And he's the great king of Israel. And so Joseph's one of the distant descendants, sure, but he's part of the important family line. He's got the right pedigree. He's an important person, right? The angel appears to Joseph, right? No, that's not what it said, is it? It said he appeared to Mary. Oh yeah, she's engaged to an important person, but he didn't actually appear to the important person. Not who we would expect him to appear to. He appears to Mary. Joseph's kind of the man in the middle here, actually. I always feel a little bit bad for Joseph in the story because, man, he does not have a big part to play, does he? He's the man in the middle here. He's sandwiched in between two mentions of the important person here, which is Mary. And it's interesting, you know, we were told that Joseph comes from an important family. What are we told about Mary's family? Nothing. Not a word. What we're told about Mary is twice, interestingly enough, we're told that she's a virgin. He appeared to a virgin. The virgin's name was Mary. Twice that gets mentioned. You understand what he's saying here. This is so important. Is that God is more concerned with your character than he is with where you come from. Do you hear me? God's more concerned with your character than where you come from. See, Joseph came from the right family line. But that's not who God's eyes are on here. His interest is in Mary right here. And the emphasis on Mary is on her character. She's a virgin. It gets mentioned twice. And what that means is that she was the kind of person, she honored God. And I'm not saying Joseph didn't, but the emphasis is on Mary and her character. She honored God. She kept sexuality in the way God intended it. It's a good thing, but it's supposed to be done within the boundaries of marriage. She's not married yet, and so she's keeping her sexuality there. She's honoring God in that way, and that's a character issue. And twice that gets mentioned. See, God's more concerned with our character than he is with where we come from. That's not the way the world always thinks about it, is it? See, the world pays a lot of attention to where we come from. Pays attention to the color of our skin. Pays attention to the countries we come from. Are you a native in this country? Are you an immigrant? That matters to the world. It opens or closes doors. Pay attention to the families that we come from, the schools that we go to, the companies that are on our resume, and those kinds of things. The world pays a lot of attention to where we come from, which is pretty frustrating if you've ever been in a place where you didn't get an opportunity, something didn't happen for you because you didn't come from the right place in some way. That's pretty frustrating because we can't change where we come from. But you know what we can change? Yeah, we can change our character. Our character is something that we can work on, and apparently, this is really good news, God cares a lot more about our character than he does where we come from. So he appeared to Mary, and the angel went to her, and he said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And I'm going to tweak that translation a little bit. I'm reading the New International Version. Almost every other version says the same thing. They say something like, greetings. But the actual Greek word there is a commandment. It's a command to rejoice. What the first thing the angel says is, rejoice. He says, be filled with joy. He says, choose joy, Mary. And then he says, you're highly favored by God. He says, the Lord is with you, which is great sounding news, isn't it? I mean, how many of us would love to be told, God's paying attention to you. God's got his eyes on you, and he's with you. How many of us would like that? Of course we would. That's awesome, right? Which makes it so strange. Look what Mary does. Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. That's interesting, right? Like, he goes, hey, rejoice, have joy. Well, maybe she's an Eeyore-type personality, right? Maybe she's just allergic to joy, and so they like, rejoice, it's going to be really hard. I don't think so. Or he says, you're highly favored, right? Like, why would that be troubling? Why would that be upsetting? I mean, literally, in the Greek, it's actually, I think it's really, really kind of cool. There's a little bit of a play on words in the original language here, because the word for rejoice and the word for favor sound very, very similar. So he says, rejoice, God enjoys you. Like, why would he be like, oh, no, right? Like, that, I don't know why that would trouble you. He says, the Lord is with you. I mean, what could be better than that? Yeah, but actually, that's the problem. That's the key phrase there, because as good as that sounds, it's actually a loaded phrase. See, she's heard that phrase before. This is a girl who knows the story of God's work with the people over the years. She knows her Bible. She knows the Old Testament. And she's heard that phrase before. She's heard the phrase, the Lord is with you. And she kind of knows that as good as that is, it also has kind of a downside to it. So she knows that the Lord was with Moses, for instance. Moses, God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, right? Yeah, God had great plans for Moses. But you know what? Pharaoh chased Moses across the desert. They were attacked. It seems like everywhere they went, they were attacked. And his brother and his sister, they betrayed him. Yeah, see, God had great plans for Moses, but the world had great pains for him, right? Well, the Lord was with David, right? Great King David, the greatest king of Israel. He took down Goliath. That's awesome. Yeah, and his brothers mocked him. His mentor tried to murder him. God had great plans for him, but the world had great pains for him. Or Daniel? The Lord was with Daniel. Mary knows that. The Lord was with Daniel. He's one of the great Old Testament prophets, one of the greatest of the greats. And he spent his whole life in captivity in a foreign country. He kept climbing up the ladder of success, only to be knocked back down again when a new king came in. It was success and setback over and over again. He got thrown into a lion's den. Well, yeah, God had great plans for him, but the world had great pains for him. And so Mary hears this phrase, the Lord is with you. And she's like, oh, no. Because she knows that to be used greatly by God often means being hurt greatly by the world. Do you hear me, church? I wish that weren't true. I really, really, like if I was writing the Bible, I'd had a little couple changes in direction. Like I had to edit it some stuff because I don't like that reality, but it is a reality and we have to deal with it. To be used greatly by God often means being hurt greatly by the world. To have the mark of God's favor on you, that's a really good thing. And you know, and I've experienced this. I've had a lot of God's favor in my life and I'm very glad for that. But I've also learned that you know what the mark of God's favor looks a lot like? A bullseye. See, when God says, I've got plans for you, what he often means is I want you to march with me. I want you to lead some people. Maybe it's a church. Maybe it's in your business. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's in your family. He says, I want you to lead. I want you to march with me. But God often marches against the flow of the world. He marches upstream against the flow of this life and against this world. And the problem is when you're marching against the flow, all the debris coming downriver, guess who it hits? Yeah, the person who's out front doing that. And so sometimes even in our families or even in our churches, and certainly in our neighborhoods and our businesses and other places in life, when God says, I've got plans for you, come march with me, we have to recognize that there's often a pain that accompanies that. And so I think it's interesting that Mary gets that. But I think the angel gets it too, which is why he said what he said right off the bat. The very first thing he said was what? It was rejoice. He said, the first thing he said was have joy. The very first thing he said was choose joy. And you might go, well, I don't get that. If he knows what Mary knows, which is that having the Lord's favor on her and being used greatly by God is going to cause some pain. If it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. If it's going to lead to difficult circumstances, and it absolutely did for her, didn't it? If he knows that's going to happen, how can he tell her to rejoice? Because he understands what we've already said, which is that joy isn't rooted in circumstances. See, happiness is rooted in circumstances, right? But joy isn't. Joy is not the result of our circumstances. Joy is the remedy for them. Do you hear me? Joy is not the result of our circumstances. Joy is the remedy for them. Joy is what allows us to face difficult circumstances. Happiness is rooted in circumstances. Happiness just happens. It's how we feel when good things happen, but joy is not that. Joy is rooted in a relationship with a God who promises that your present is not permanent. Do you hear me? That's where joy comes from. It comes from a God who says, stick with me, and your present is not permanent. And so joy is not the result of circumstances. Joy is the remedy for them. And so the angel says to Mary, yeah, I know that you know what I know. This is not going to be easy, and here's what you need to get through it. You need to choose joy. You need to rejoice. So verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. He says, I know what you know, what I know, but don't be afraid, Mary. The God who promises that the present is never permanent, you found favor with that God. He says, you, verse 31, you will conceive and you'll give birth to a son and you're to call him Jesus. And he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. He's giving her a glimpse here, right? He's saying, this is what is waiting for you. This is what is on the other side of those difficult circumstances. We don't always get that glimpse, okay? You and I don't always get this insight into what's waiting if we will trust in the God who says that our present is never permanent. You and I don't always get this glimpse of what happens if we choose joy and allow that joy to take us through those difficult circumstances. But what we need to understand is that whether we get the glimpse that Mary gives or not, the reality is always the same. There is always a moment coming. Listen to me. There's always a moment coming when our joy and happiness, which is the circumstances, when they come together. It may be on the other side of life. It may be somewhere down the line in this one, but there's always a moment where the joy we have in the Lord and the happiness that comes from circumstances, they do come together. He's giving Mary a glimpse of that moment. He's saying, here is what is coming. Like your child, he's going to be the one that everybody's been waiting for. He's going to be the one who does inherit all the promises that were given to his father David. He's going to sit on the throne that lasts forever and ever. That's going to be your boy. I mean, you talk about bragging rights, right? Like, I don't know how you put that on the back of a bumper sticker, you know? We got, you know, my kid's an honor society student, you know, my kid's the captain, you know, well, my kid's the king of kings, and I don't know how you do that, but he says, that's coming. Because the reality is the joy that God is building, we talked about this last week, the joy that God's brewing is almost so much bigger than we can even begin to imagine. And so he says to Mary, he says, hold on. Mary says an interesting thing. She says, how will this be? How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? You know, if you were here last week, if you were listening in last week, you may remember that, you know, Zechariah got an announcement of a miracle baby, and he had a question, and it didn't go so well for him, right? Mary's got a question now, and we're going to actually see that it goes okay for her, and that feels a little maybe sexist, right? I mean, you know, how come Zechariah got a punishment and Mary just gets information? Well, the answer is because Zechariah's question was motivated by something very different. As we talked about last week, Zechariah is motivated by fear. He doesn't want to get his hopes up. He feels like it's been too long. God hasn't moved yet. And so he says, I'm going to need some proof before I let my hopes begin to rise. Mary's not asking for proof. Mary's just, she's just curious and maybe a little bit concerned. She says, I'm a virgin. And not only does that mean that she honors God, but it also means that she's pretty young. She's not married yet. And there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of immediacy to what the angel's saying. And she's like, I don't get this. How's this going to play out, right? And she was pretty young, by the way. Like, we don't know exactly, but a few years after this, some rabbis set a law basically in place, and they said, yeah, hey, you can't marry off a girl too young. So they put a minimum age for marriage for Hebrew girls. And you know what it was? It was 12. They said, you can't marry off a girl before she's 12, which means Mary could have been right around there. Of course, you might have gotten engaged a couple years before that. We know she's engaged, so honestly, Mary could be 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there. And so Mary goes, I'm young and I'm not married, but there's a sense of immediacy, there's a sense of urgency here. So how's this going to play out? And the angel answered her. He said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He basically says, Mary, don't worry about it. God's got this. See, when God's going to work a miracle, you know who has to work the miracle? It's God. Like, you don't have to worry about the how. Don't how this thing to death, right? Just understand, when God promises he's going to do something, he's going to do something. He says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who's said to be unable to conceive, she's in her sixth month. He says, not only is God going to do this, he says, God's already doing this. This miracle that God's telling you about now, this glimpse that God's giving you, God's already on the move. He's already got pieces in play. He's already got plans that are in process. He's already got the gears that are beginning to grind along. They're beginning to spin. Everything's coming together. He says, I'm just telling you this now, but you're coming late to the party. The reality is God's already been doing stuff that you had no idea about. And I think that's so often true in our lives that we're praying for a miracle and we don't see it happening. We feel like, we talked about this last week, right? We feel like silence equals inactivity. And maybe even, like, maybe silence means that God's not paying attention. But so often, God's going, no. Your prayers have found favor in my ears. Your desires are things that I long to give you. Joy is absolutely your destiny. But this is big joy, and I got to get this thing moving. There's things that you don't even know are happening that are happening. And we get so frustrated. We get so impatient. We go, God's not doing anything. And God's back there going, man, I'm doing so much more. It's already happening. Things you wouldn't even believe possible are already taking place. Just wait. And then the angel says this, verse 37, he says, for no word from God will ever fail. And I love that. He says, you're going to have a son, Mary. That's God's word to you. She's like, well, how? And he goes, don't worry about how. Don't worry about when. It's all in motion. God's got this thing. He says, but no word from God will ever fail. And that's a hard thing to believe sometimes, isn't it? Can we be honest with each other? You know, when our family's a mess, when our marriage is falling apart, when and our relationships with our kids just feels like it's just constantly tension and strain. It feels like a career is falling apart. Our fear and our anxiety has us frozen. Sometimes it's hard to believe that no word from God will ever fail, especially those words about joy, right? Especially those promises that our presence not permanent and that joy is our destiny. Sometimes when things are hard, it's hard to believe that no word from God will ever fail. You know, one of the ones that I think is hardest to believe, but so powerful, it's Psalm 126, verse 5. I love this. It says this, "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy." Those who sow, those who plant with tears will reap, will harvest with songs of joy. That's a word from the Lord, right? That when we plant things in the ground and we're weeping over them, maybe we're not planting them with the hope that they're going to grow into anything. Maybe we're planting them in from our minds, it's just a burial, right? This is a dream, this is a hope, and it's done, it's dead, and we're planting it, but there's no expectation there's any more life coming out of that. And we water it with our tears. When things are hard, when circumstances are difficult, when happiness is not happening, the idea that we will reap with songs of joy, that's hard to believe sometimes. But what does God say? Through his messenger Gabriel? When Mary wants to know how, how's that going to happen? The angel says, God's got this, for no word from God will ever fail. Okay. But then the question becomes, let's just assume that's true. Let's assume that God will do what he says he's going to do, that my circumstances are not my destiny, my presence not permanent, that joy is, in fact, what is coming. If that's true, then the question becomes, how do I get from here to there, right? How do I get from where I am, where not only is joy hard to choose, but happiness seems really far away, almost forgotten? How do I get from here to there where joy and happiness collide? How do I get from sowing with tears to reaping with joy? Do I have to do anything? Do I just wait? Is that my job? When God says he's going to do something, do I just wait? I don't think so. See, I think we have this idea that when God says he's going to do a miracle, like with Mary, he says, hey, God's got this. We think, well, if God's got this, then I got nothing to do, right? My only job is to wait, and waiting sometimes the hardest thing in the world, right? But my job's only to wait? I think we get this idea sometimes, but you know what? That's not what the Word of God teaches us. That's not what the history of God's doing miracles teaches us. I mean, let's talk about Moses for a second, right? God said, hey, I'm going to do something like nobody's ever seen before, and God parted the Red Sea, right? God did that. Moses didn't do that. God parted the Red Sea. But you know what? Before the sea was parted, Moses was told, you have to raise out your hand, you have to put up your staff. And only when you've done that will that sea part. And the Israelites, they saw it happen, God did it, but they had to step into the dry seabed with the water piling up on either side. See, God did the miracle, but they had to manage the miracle, right? They had to manage their part in it. Oh yeah, God killed Goliath. Let's just be really clear about that. Adolescent boys with small rocks don't take down giants. It just doesn't happen, okay? God took down Goliath, but David, he had to step out onto the battlefield, right? He had to pick up the stone, he had to put it in the sling, he had to whirl it around, and I think he had to let it go at least in the general right direction, right? I mean, that'd have been weird if he shot it off over there and it did this boomerang thing. I mean, that'd have been cool, but I think he had to be pointed in the general right direction. God did the miracle, but David had to manage that miracle. He had to manage his part in it. Peter walked on water, right? Jesus made Peter walk on water. Jesus enabled Peter to walk on water that day, but Peter had to get out of the boat. And the moment he took his eyes off Jesus, the moment he stopped managing the miracle, the moment he stopped managing his part in it, what happened? He started sinking. Zechariah and Elizabeth, we talked about them last week, right? God said, I'm going to give you a baby. You're going to have a miracle baby. I'm going to do that. But, I got to be careful here. Some of you ahead of me, right? I'm going to keep this G. Don't worry about it. I'm going to keep it all G. But see what God did with Mary is a little different than what he did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, in both cases, God did the miracle. Only God does the miracle. But God made their baby a little different than the way he made Mary's baby, right? Let's just say it this way. God made their baby the old-fashioned way, right? So he said, I'm going to do this. But Zechariah had to go home, and he had to pick up some flowers on the way home and a nice bottle of wine, right? Put some music. I'll stop there, okay? But you see what I'm saying? You see, God did that, but they had a part to play. They had a role in managing that miracle. And you go, yeah, okay, that seems to be true a lot, but not for Mary, right? Like, Mary didn't have anything to do, right? Oh, no. She had the most important thing to do. It's 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. I don't know if you understand how powerful that is, how important that is, how foundational that is. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. You understand what she's doing is she's leading with who she is. That's her first response. That's how she begins the rest of this. She says, this is who I am. I'm God's girl. I'm the Lord's servant. What you need to understand is this, and I learned this years ago, actually. Over the years, I've talked to a lot of different first responders, soldiers, and police, and firemen. And one of the questions I ask a lot of times is, hey, how do you do what you do? Like, how do you run towards a fire? How do you run towards the sound of gunfire? How do you run toward the sound of battle? And one of the most consistent answers I get back, and it's such a powerful answer, is they say, I remind myself that's who I am. See, I remind myself I'm a firefighter, so of course I go to where the fires are. I'm a police officer, so of course I go to where there's chaos. I'm a soldier, so of course I go towards the sound of the gunfire. Because listen to me, what Mary's telling us is such an important truth. Who we think we are determines what we do. Who we think we are determines what we do. If we think that we are afraid and fearful, well, then we're not going to trust when God says to trust. We're not going to move when God says to move. If we think that we're insignificant, we're not going to believe that God could be paying attention. If we think that we're unimportant to God, we're not going to believe for a moment that God might have a miracle that he wants to do in our lives or through us in the world. But who we think we are determines what we do. And so Mary begins. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. That's who I am. And what do the Lord's servants do? She says this. She says, may your word to me be fulfilled. You understand what that is? That's trust. That's trust. She says, okay. Whew. I'm God's girl. Well, let's do this thing. It's a rough translation. Do you understand what it is? She says, this is who I am. I'm the Lord's servant. And what do? We trust. And so she says, let's do it. I trust you. And I think it's so interesting. Last part of the story is this, and it happens immediately. And then, at that moment, then the angel left her. It's like there's this moment in the story where, you know, hey, Lord's favor is on you. God's got plans for you. And she's like, oh, no. He says, let me give you a glimpse of what's coming. I know it's going to be hard, but choose joy, and you're going to get through that. And you're going to get on the other side of it, and you're going to look back on it, and it's going to be incredible. And he's watching her. What are you going to do, Mary? I'm God's girl. Let's do it. See, that's trust. And the angel sees that. He goes, okay, my work's done. I'm out of here. See, it's in motion. She's moving. You understand that maybe if nothing else, if you remember nothing else from this today, remember this. The first step to experiencing the joy of the Lord is trust in the Lord. Do you hear me? The first step to experiencing joy is trust. It's the indispensable. Indispensable first step. What does it mean to choose joy? Joy, which is not only, it's not a response to our circumstances, but it's the remedy for them. What's the first step to choosing joy, which takes us through those circumstances and out the other side where we begin to see joy and happiness come together? Whether it's in this life or in the next, what's the first indispensable, foundational first step? It's trust. The first step to experiencing the joy of the Lord is trust in the Lord. So let me give you a couple questions to wrestle with this week. The first question is just this. Is there a place in my life where the fear of pain is making it hard to submit to God's plan? Maybe as a mom, as a dad, as a husband, as a wife, as an employee, as a boss, as a student, in some way that you know that what God's calling you to do in that sphere, in that place in your life is potentially painful. And so you're having a hard time making that first step. Is there a place in my life where the fear of pain is making it hard to submit to God's plan? The first step is to identify that and go, here's a place where I need to trust. Second question is about this. What's God calling me to do to manage the miracle that I'm longing for? See, understand, only God can do the miracle. But sometimes we have to hold out the hand to raise up the staff, to pick up the stone, to get out of the boat, to get on board. We have to manage our part in it. And sometimes, you know, we go, God, I want you to do this. And he goes, I will do that. I just got this little thing I'm asking you to do to manage your part in it. And sometimes we know what it is, but we haven't done it. We're not willing to do it. And so, you know, we get frustrated and we get mad at God. God, why aren't you doing the miracle? And he goes, I'll do something bigger than you can imagine. I just got this little thing. Oh, it's so little. I can't even see it compared to what I'm going to do. There's something God's calling you to do to manage this miracle that you're longing for. And then maybe this last question. Where in my life is a lack of trust in the Lord maybe keeping me from experiencing the joy of the Lord? Let's pray about this. Would you join me in prayer? God, we acknowledge that trusting you is not always easy. We know that the miracles that you do are insignificant compared to the tiny parts that you ask us to play. But sometimes the fear of pain, the fear of having that bullseye that the world sees, just honestly, Lord, just the struggle to trust you is hard. And we ask that you'd grow our trust. Lord, we know the fertile ground that trust grows in. We know that the proof of your goodness, the proof of your love, the proof of your commitment to us and to eternal joy is, it's right there on display for everyone to see. It's there on the cross. But we know that you sent your own Son to die for us because you loved us so deeply. And we know it's a fact of history. It's not a matter of faith. It's a fact of history that he did not stay in the ground, that they buried him with tears, but he rose with a shout of joy, and they greeted him with shouts of joy. This is a fact of history, Lord. He rose from the dead. And now he offers new life to all who would simply trust in what he did for them. Lord, we know that that is the proof of your goodness and your trustworthiness. And so we ask that you'd allow us to deepen our trust for you and our trust in you. Lord, as we trust in you, would you allow us to experience the joy of the Lord that comes from trust in the Lord? I'm going to ask, if you're a follower of Jesus right now, on all of our campuses, wherever you're listening to this, if you're a follower of Jesus, would you begin praying for the people around you? Because I believe on all of our campuses right now and watching online, there are many people, they need to take the first big step of trust. And they're hearing a message that God has joy for them, that they're present is not permanent, and they're longing to experience that, and they're going, how do I do that? And if that's you, if you're wondering how you do that, let me just tell you right now, the first and most important first step towards that destiny is trust in the God who loves you so much that he sent his own son to die for you. And right now, if you're hearing that and you know that you've never taken that first step of trust, if you've never put your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, but right now the Holy Spirit's stirring something in you and you're going, I'm ready to take that step. If you're ready to take that step, if you're ready to put your trust in Jesus to carry you on, not only to forgive your sins and get rid of everything that would ever be a barrier between you and this God of joy, but to actually begin moving you towards that joy. If you're ready to take that step, would you just slip your hand up right now? If you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, would you put your hand up? That's awesome. I see those hands. That's great. If you're watching online, just click the button right below me. And wherever you are, I'm going to invite you right now, just put your trust in Jesus in this way. All you do is you say to him this, say, Jesus, I've done wrong. I don't really deserve your love. I know that. But thank you for loving me. Jesus, thank you for coming and taking all that I've done wrong and paying for it on the cross. Thank you. I believe you rose from the dead. And that you're offering me new life right now. And so I choose to trust you. Right now, I put my faith in you. I put my trust in you. Please forgive my sins. Start moving me towards joy. I give myself to you. I'm yours. Right now and forever. Amen. And can we welcome those who came into the joy of the Lord for the first time today and into the family of God? It's awesome.